Joshua, called to serve the Lord. And then we're going to kind of have a surprise at the end of this as we go to the New Testament and see some things that the New Testament actually says about this section of Scripture and about Joshua himself. The first thing we take a look at is Joshua begins to speak, and he said God's works, and he speaks of God's works on behalf of his people. Take a look at the beginning. It says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Now, Joshua here is calling Israel to a special place, a city, a region called Shechem. And we wonder, why is he calling them there for this particular thing? Well, Shechem was the place in which there was this natural amphitheater. There was a mountain on one side kind of curving and a mountain on the other side curving. And then the people of Israel stood in the middle, and then there were folks on either side. And one shouted the blessings of God and the other shouted the curses of God. And so as they came back to this final day for Joshua to minister and to offer this final word, it was a moment that they could almost hear as they stood in that same place. It was a huge moment in the life of Israel. And it's like they could remember and almost hear in their memories the resounding of God's word as it echoed throughout that valley. And it is in that setting that Joshua also wanted to plant a memory for years to come. These would be his final words, important words, but more importantly, we're going to find out that these words are not so much Joshua's as they are the words that God had given to Joshua. I don't think it's too much to say that we could actually think that Joshua may have been interceding and praying for these people prior to his last days, because these are among the very last days of Joshua. And so Joshua had a burden upon his heart, and he spoke to the Lord about that burden. I believe he received a message from the Lord, and then he begins to deliver that word to them. And so the second thing we see here is that Joshua, in reciting God's works on behalf of his people, starts in verse 2 to speak of a history of God's people. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Now, one of the interesting things is Joshua recites history to God's people. The history of Israel as a people going all the way back to before Abraham received the call of God on his life. And so what we see here is he goes all the way back to the way they were before the grace of God gave them. And by the way, we need to note that if you'll see here, it says, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And so what God is saying is he's speaking through Joshua, but this is God's word that is being given to them. And so that as he begins to speak a message from God, here's the thing that's interesting. It is a history of the grace of God. Note, Terah, Abraham, Nahor, it says they all served other gods. God says, "I took Abraham, I led Abraham, I multiplied Abraham's descendants. I gave Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave a certain land to Esau, which is called Mount Seir." And then he said, "My purpose for Jacob was that he and his descendants go down into Egypt." And so what we need to remember is that this is a statement of God acting sovereignly in his grace. This is not a call to say, "Hey, look at all we accomplished." It is a reminder to them that God is the one who called them out of worshiping other gods. God is the one who called them out of their slavery spiritually to worshiping and serving other gods. We need to remember that if it was left to us, we would never have turned to God on our own. We love him, Scripture says, because he first loved us. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." The history of the working of God, saints, is the history of the grace of God that is at work to a people who don't deserve it. And saints, that should be an encouragement to us, unless we find ourselves locked into some kind of Pharisaic and Sadduceic religion that we're trying to practice. Because I don't know about you, but I know about me. I live with me every day. And here's the fact. I blow it. I didn't come to God because I wanted God so badly. I came to God because God in His mercy drew me. One of my favorite testimonies is from a brother who attended this church years ago and moved to Texas. And he said, you know, I hear people all the time say, I found God. And he said, you know, I found God too. One day I looked up and his foot was on my throat, and I looked up and I said, I found God. Because he said God had allowed me to reach the end of my rope. God allowed me to pretty much destroy my life to the point. And then God stepped in His mercy. And God finally got me to the point where He had my attention. And I looked up, and by the grace of God, I was saved. We need to understand that all of us, too, have departed from God. And that even when we were worshiping other gods and live for ourselves, God in His mercy and His grace reached out to us and drew us to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says, then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought out your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then God says, look, I was working through Moses and through Aaron in Egypt. Let me read on, because I know the poor person doing PowerPoint just freaked out because I skipped a bunch of scripture and they probably were trying to find where it was. So let me read all of that, okay? Starting in verse 8, so the PowerPoint person can find that. It says, then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came into Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you lived in them. And you are eating of vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. And so God begins to continue. And by the way, as God is giving this message, they're being reminded of their history. They're being reminded of their salvation history and what God has done. Note all the ways that it speaks. God says, I sent, I plagued, I brought you out. You saw what I did in Egypt. God's work in the wilderness afterwards, He said, I brought you into the land. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them. God's protecting work when Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse them. He turned the curse into a blessing. He said, I was not willing to listen, and I delivered you. And then finally, God's work in Canaan. He said, I gave them into your hand. By the way, one time He said, I sent the hornet, and it actually drove people out of cities they didn't even lift a finger to fight against. Says, I gave you the land, I gave you the cities, I gave you the vineyards, I gave you the olive groves. Saints, we can get an exaggerated sense of our own importance. And let me say this. I believe that God intends for us, even with His grace, to work hard in this world. I believe God intends for us to be those who have a solid, good, strong work ethic. But I want you to understand, even the people of Israel understood when they had given so much to God, they said, God, we didn't give to you out of us. We gave to you simply what your hand had allowed us to gather and what your hand had allowed us to earn. That is what we have given into your hands. And sometimes we get a little big for our britches. And we begin to think, hey, you know, I've done some things here. I've done a few things here and there. You know, there's a passage we just read in Job, and it's a little bit of a terrifying passage, to be honest with you. God said, if I were to remove my hand and I were to withdraw my presence and I were to withdraw my spirit completely from this earth, all flesh would die. You see, we are not only here because of the creating hand of God. We remain here because of the sustaining hand of God. And I would suggest to you that more important to the survival of our nation, the survival of our lives, and the survival of our children and their children's children and their children's children, we should be much more concerned about the favor of God upon our lives and our countries than some crisis that is out there that we think we can stop by our own hand and our own works. Saints, it is an amazing thing when you hear this history recited. And as I read it, I just thought to myself, do we remember the working of God in our lives? You know, I remember it was when I was listening to a Christian rapper that I heard the word salvific history. And I thought to myself, he's making up a word to make the rap fit. And then I went and looked it up, and salvific history is a theological term. It's a term that's right. Do you understand? Have you in some ways maybe written down your own salvific history? And then let me ask you this. Do you recite it to yourself from time to time? Not what you did. There's not a whole lot of, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And I fear for our culture that far too often, were we to write our salvific history, we would find ourselves with a lot of, and I did, and I did, and I did, and I did. And yet when God moves through Joshua to relate to them their salvific history, it's not filled with what we did. It is filled with God saying, I did this, I did this, I did this. And before you begin to think, well, God's kind of full of himself, remember this, God is God, and he can be full of himself with absolutely no pride being there, because honestly, he deserves all glory and honor and praise. And if you've got a God who doesn't, you do not have the God of the Scripture. God can honestly say to us, I did this, 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 I did all this for you. And what's scary is that sometimes we forget we started out this whole thing worshiping other gods. We started out this whole thing not honoring God with our lives. And it was the grace and the mercy of God that brought us in the first place. Oh, saints, wouldn't it be awesome if we had a little bit of a salvific history we could relate to our children? God did this to Dad. God did this to Mom to bring us to Christ. And then God gave us one another. And then God started giving us you guys. Because he says, blessed. Blessed is the fruit of the womb. It says, blessed is the man who has a quiver full of arrows. And so God gave us arrows. And yes, we were a mess. It's okay to tell your kids we were a mess because they know. It's not like, oh, we haven't told them yet, so they don't know we're a mess. No, they know, okay? But does it not make it even that more wonderful that the grace of God works with people who are a mess? Joel just prayed and he said, we don't have a high priest that doesn't understand who we are. We have one that was tempted in all ways as we are and yet is without sin. He understands our frame. He understands our weakness. And yet here he is reciting to them. Joshua is letting them know this is our God. And he recites it to their children and to their grandchildren. And Joshua had to do this because he was about to issue a call to God's people, and it probably was a call that came out of what God had revealed to Joshua and then what Joshua was concerned about in the first place. And so we see in beginning in verse 14, God's call for his people. Look at verse 14, and we come into a very famous word, verse that is hanging upon many walls. But I would state to you, it is a verse that is not shared within its context. Okay. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is a call to serve God that Joshua gives, but I believe it is a call from the Lord. And it says that they were to fear God. And to fear God there is the Hebrew word yare. It means to show God reverence, to show God respect, and to have a proper awe of who God is. Things that I fear may be lacking in the church in this current generation. When is the last time we trembled in the presence of a holy God? Yes, the grace of God removes it to where we are no longer under His wrath, but we are under His grace. But saints, what God does is He takes this gorgeous diamond, which is the gospel, and wise as He is, He sets it just like the jeweler does. He puts out a black fabric. If you've ever gone shopping for a diamond, they're not going to just set it on the glass case. Come on, it would just look like another piece of glass sitting there on a glass case. No, crafty man that he is, the jeweler puts a black cloth out. And then he takes that diamond and he sets it against the black, and the diamond glitters in the light. I want you to know that God has put His grace and His mercy, but if you read the book of Romans, read Romans 1, read Romans 2, read Romans 3, and God sets it against the black backdrop of hearts that are desperately wicked and beyond understanding. God is the only one who understands the depths of our hearts, but God sets it there as this glorious, beautiful thing that the gospel is. But saints, we should fear God. We should reverence Him. We should respect Him. There should be a sense of awe that overtakes us. Do understand that John, who laid against the chest of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, saw the glorified Jesus later in the book of Revelation and fell at His feet like a dead man, trembling for fear of who He is in His glory. Remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when suddenly Jesus' clothes were made whiter than any launderer could make them, and suddenly He was manifesting the glory that was within Him, that Peter and James and John were filled with terror as they saw Him in His glory. God says, serve me. God says the first thing is we should fear Him. And then I love the second thing He says is to serve the Lord. And that word serve in Hebrew does not have the same sense that we give it in our culture. We would say we need to serve the Lord. And you would give this idea of, okay, I'm going to work here, I'm going to work here, I'm going to work as a greeter, I'm going to work as a counter, I'm going to work in the nursery, I'm going to work in the Sunday school, I'm going to work in this or that or the other. Understand that the Jewish concept, the Hebrew concept of serving the Lord meant to worship Him. And no matter what you were doing, you did whatever you did as worship unto God. I kind of like that Hebrew concept, don't you? I love it to where it's not, yeah, I need to serve God. I just need to do this stuff for God. No. It is giving Him the due that He should receive, our very lives and our whole lives given to Him. By the way, in the Jewish concept, the concept of serving and worshiping God had no sense of drudgery in it. There was a joy and a sense of honor of doing this and giving God what He truly deserved so that all the people in the world would see what God truly deserved. We are to serve Him in sincerity, that meant in truth, in virtue, in uprightness, and righteousness. It's, by the way, this is the first time this word is used in the Old Testament, in this passage. And the idea came to mean with 100% dedication. And we are to serve Him and fear Him in sincerity and in truth. The word truth means a firmness, a faithfulness, and a resoluteness. And so the first call of God to them is fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. But then there is a call to serve, but there's also a call to separation. And here's where it gets a little crazy for us, I think. Joshua says, put away the other gods. And I've got in my notes, I mean, what? I thought all that was done with. But if you remember, we come out of Joshua 22 into Joshua 23, and there's been a 20 to 25 year time period where they've been pretty much at peace. And if you remember, the scriptures tell us that there were many areas where they did not drive out the people, where they did not completely remove the people from that area, and the intermingling had begun. And what God warned was, you need to drive them out. You don't need to leave them among you, because they will lead you to worship their gods. They will become a goad in your side. They will become a thorn in your eye. And so what was starting to happen, saints, was there was some secret gods that were beginning to be cherished in hearts. And it began to affect who they were. You had basically the whole idea of a household idol. If you remember, even Rachel had a household idol that she worshipped. And that when her dad came, and when when Jacob had told him to get rid of all the idols, she kept hers. And so she hid it from her father, and she hid it from Jacob, but God knew about it. And saints, it was a call to serve God. It was a call to separation from these other gods. And then it was a call to surrender. And Joshua basically says this, choose. He said, I want you to choose who you're going to serve. By the way, the same challenge is issued later in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, where Elijah said this. Elijah came unto all the people and he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. There is a call by God that we don't need to have a double-mindedness. It comes even into the New Testament in James 1:8, where it says there is a trait, and that trait is instability in those who are double-minded. But when he asks, let him believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. And then it says this, unstable in all of his ways. Double-mindedness is something that is very dangerous. Haddon Robinson, the great preacher, said, you will invest your life in something, or you will throw it away on nothing. When we think about having a heart given to God, I'm just going to quote this. Ronald Reagan said this in his second inaugural address in 1984. America was founded by people who believed that God was their rock of safety. I recognize we must be cautious in claiming that God is on our side. Isn't that a beautiful statement right there? But he said this, but I think it's all right to keep asking if we're on his side. What a wise statement. He said, I think we need to be cautious that we claim God's on our side, but it's wise to ask, but are we still on his side? Joshua said, after choose this day whom you will serve, he said, but as for me and my house, we choose the Lord. Joshua said, choose, and then he said, I chose. Joshua's not only calling them to action, but he's giving them an example. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. First Lady Barbara Bush, I love that lady, said, success doesn't depend on what happens at the White House, but it absolutely depends on what happens at your house. That is a great statement. The message of Joshua was given over 3,400 years ago, but it is still one that should resound in our ears today. Let us be like Jonathan Edwards, who wrote as one of his resolves, be it resolved that all men should live for the glory of God, and that whether others do or not, I will. Man, that's an awesome thing. Look at verse 16. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did all these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. The people answered, we will serve the Lord. This is beautiful. They said, we saw what he did. We saw that he rescued us. We saw that he brought us through the wilderness. We saw that he gave us the nations. And so they said, we will serve the Lord, and we saw what he did. That's going to be so important, saints, when we get into Judges. Because what's going to happen is all those who were in Joshua's day and the elders who served Joshua until the end of their lives served the Lord with all their heart. But then it says these fateful words, and another generation arose that did not know the works of God and did not know God, and they turned away to the Baals. Saints, it is not enough for us to know God. We need to impress upon our children. We need to live before our children in such a way that they know the Lord is God and they should serve him. So they say, we will serve the Lord. We saw what he did, and we state he is our God. Then listen to Joshua in verse 19. This is not your classic invitation. Verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Now, I'm going to state this because, I write these things in my notes. Joshua's words seem harsh to us. Dude, you've already got a good invitation started. Just cut it loose. Let it go. The people seem motivated. Let them kind of come in that motivation. But Joshua still knew that for some reason God placed in his heart the realization that they had foreign gods and false gods among them. He's going to say it three times before the passage is over. Saints, it's not enough just to get a profession with people's words. It's much more difficult to have people make a profession with their words and then make and keep one with their actions. God, by the way, is holy and jealous. He is holy and he is without sin. And saints, here's the thing. The true and the living God, Old and New Testament, is jealous. And some people really struggle with that. It's like, no, that's a bad thing. No, it's not. If you're jealous and it's not really yours, then it is a bad thing. But if you made it and it's yours, and you have a rightful claim to it at all times, you have the right to be jealous that it be given to you as it should be. One of the things that it actually says in the New Testament in 1 John is that God is jealous for the Spirit he put within us. He longs for us to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And when we choose not to walk in the Spirit, but to walk out of our own devices and our own leadership and our own strength, God is jealous that we would not do that, but that the Spirit that he placed in us at our salvation would be how we would live. And we would draw out of his life and out of his power for what we need and how we should live. God is holy and jealous. And let me say this, if we're just saying words for religious effect, it's not going to go well. If you think Joshua's words are harsh, open up your Bible to Luke, I think it's 22, and Matthew either 23 or 24, and look at what Jesus says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You're a tomb full of dead men's bones that's whitewashed on the outside, but inside you're as dead as can be. And he says things far rougher than that. God, by the way, has a habit of speaking to those who are simply mouthing religious words but have no real deep passion and commitment to Christ that is driving their lives. He's got some real strong words for that kind of thing. Challenging people to a true, sincere faith is not a bad thing. Now, doing so while being a total jerk, that's a bad thing, okay? And there are people out there that are kind of running around and saying some of these words, but they're being a jerk. And then the second thing is they don't realize that they are just as weak and as needy of the things of God as the person they're speaking to. And I think that's where the real danger lies. If you think you have some right to just blast somebody with some truth without recognizing that you are just as weak as they are, were it not for the grace of God, you may be in a bad place, in a place where you may not need to be saying those things yet or ever. Their words seem good, but remember Sinai. You remember Sinai? God put the thing around them and he brought down and he gave them the law. And with one voice, the people were saying, "We will keep the law. We will follow the Lord." And then Moses went back up on the mountain. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he sought the Lord. And on the ground, after a few days, a couple weeks, "We don't know who this Moses is. We don't know where he's gone. Aaron, we're going to give you all of our jewels. We're going to give you all of our earrings. We're going to give you all of our gold. Make a calf for us, and we're going back to Egypt." Saints, be careful. It's easy to make a really passionate profession. It's much more difficult to walk it out when you get in really rough circumstances or things that shake you to the core of your being. Now, let me say this before we get too hard on those who are in those places. Remember also that we are to be gracious to those who are going through hard times. Okay, it says, God said through Job, when a man is in that kind of pain, his words are like wind. And so sometimes, unlike Job's friends, we need to listen a lot more longer before we speak up. And maybe we need to wait for God to speak, as he did at the end of Job. But saints, you know, remember Sinai. And I'm going to say this, we have the advantage of the book of Judges and these people who so pledged themselves. It doesn't work by the time we get to the second chapter of Judges. So we come to this last thing. Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves and that you've chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve our Lord and we will obey his voice." And so you come down to this. Joshua, the people, has a second assertion. And then we have to wonder to ourselves, Joshua says again, "Put away the foreign gods that are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord." And so I just ask this question, is Joshua being judgmental or has God revealed to him there's some stuff going on under the scenes that doesn't quite look like what's going on the top? Maybe Joshua may have hoped for a repeat of what happened with Jacob at Shechem in Genesis 35 when Jacob said, "Put away your foreign gods." And it said they brought to Jacob all the earrings and all the household gods, and they gave them to Jacob, and Jacob buried them under an oak tree at Shechem. In other words, when he called them to turn away from their foreign gods, they brought their gods to Jacob and said, "Here they are, we renounce them." And they gave them up. And maybe it was that Joshua was hoping for another experience like that which they saw in Genesis 35, that when he called them to put away the false gods and the idols, that they would bring them and get rid of them in that moment. The people's third assertion happened, but there was nothing that was said about the others or about what Joshua had said about these things. Now, quickly, let me move to the last part. God's covenant with his people. Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in a book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Fascinating that he put it by the oak. Wonder which oak it was in Shechem. I don't know where it was. I'm just saying, be wild if he set it under the one where the other gods were buried by Jacob. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. So Joshua sets up a memorial, probably a large, kind of a tall, not so much a big, but like tall and almost like an obelisk kind of stone, except it would have been natural. It was a large stone that he said had heard everything that they had spoken, everything that God had spoken, and he said, this is a witness against you. And then I've got in my notes, wow, what a depressing thing to end the chapter. You know, after all this has happened, Joshua says, here's a stone, it's heard everything we said, and it's here to bear witness against us if we turn from it. And I thought, wow, that just kind of seems depressing. And you're like, Pastor, why are you saying this? This is... Well, I did think it was depressing, first of all. I studied it through and I was like, wow. And so ends Joshua. Except that doesn't end Joshua. Turn in your Bibles. Well, you don't have to. It'll be up in here. But write down Hebrews 4, 8 through 11 if you're taking notes. Because you see, this isn't the end. In the book of Hebrews, here's what God says. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, note the capital, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Did Joshua give the people of God their ultimate rest? And I'm going to tell you this, no, he did not. He did within the time frame of what God was doing in that generation, what needed to be done in that generation. But there's another rest that's coming. Remember, God gave and made the world in 6 days, but he rested on the seventh, right? So we have a Sabbath rest, which, by the way, is Saturday, not Sunday. But there was those days, the week started on a Sunday, went through that Friday, and then Saturday at sundown, you rested until sundown on Saturday. And you are not to do any work. And it was like, well, why did they do that? Because God was trying to eventually bring you to the point of understanding grace. That it is not your works that save you. It is something that God does by his grace. You see, there's supposed to be a rest from our works. It's not a matter, saints, of you coming to church week by week, going through your quiet time week by week and reading things. And we read these things. We read what God says that we should do. And after a while, we can find ourselves caught up in a, God, I'm going to give it everything I've got. I know I blew it some last week, but I'm going to give it everything I got. And even at times we may get tired, and then we find ourselves coming back to it and saying, Lord, I know I've not been walking with you for a little while, and it's been rough. It got so tough, I couldn't seem to do it. I couldn't seem to make it happen. I couldn't seem to obey consistently enough. It just seemed that even if it wasn't in my actions, it was in my head. I still have these things going on in my head. What do I do? And saints, I want you to understand this. God wants you to enter into a rest. And it is a rest from your works because your works do not make you right with God. They never did and they never will. Here's what makes you right with God. What God did through Jesus Christ. When God had him take sin upon himself and die upon that cross and he was buried and 3 days later he rose from the dead. So here's what God's doing. God made the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh because one day God was going to establish a Sabbath that wasn't one day, it was going to be forever. It was going to be a Sabbath where we rest from our own works and we rest solely in God's for our salvation. It is the battle between works and grace. It is the battle between thinking I can do something to save myself and true salvation where we rest in what God has done through Jesus Christ. And so I would suggest to you, and I do this very cautiously, but the statement shouldn't be, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a good statement. It's a sweet statement. But it's an impossible one if you're not trying to do it by grace. And what it will lead to is you being frustrated again and again and again as you think, no, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. No, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And you're going to try, and you're going to try, and you're going to try, and you're going to try in your own strength. Hear those words. Important four words, in your own strength. And you're going to fail miserably. Or you're going to become incredibly arrogant, thinking that you've made it. I'm not saying destroy your plaques. Please hear me that, okay? I hope I'm going to get a bunch of letters and emails and packages that say, here's my plaque, I hope you're happy. Maybe we ought to say, as for me and my house, we will rest in salvation by God's grace through Jesus Christ and serve him out of it. Because you see, the strength to do what you need to do doesn't come from you. It never did and it never will. Oh, but when we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ and God, by what he did through Jesus Christ, gives us a rest from our works, even as he rested from his works. And he had Jesus Christ fulfill all the law. Every last bit was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then he paid the full price for everybody's failure to keep the law. And he paid for it in full upon the cross. He screamed it as he died, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And the words mean paid in full. He yells an accounting term at his death. What's that about? It's about the fact that we had so much against us that it would have taken every accounting firm in the world to count it all up. And yet he paid it in full. Gone because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are given life. And we are given a life by which we can now seek to live out the things of God, not in a sense of constant condemnation, I'm trying, condemnation, I'm trying, condemnation, I'm trying, but it's this, no. He declares you righteous by an act of his grace. And now, out of that, we can seek to live for him in the power of the Holy Spirit as he grants it and as we seek to walk with him. As for me and my house, we'll rest in God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And then, out of that, and out of the fullness of his Spirit, we will seek to serve him all the days of our life. And God willing, that will be carried on to the third and the fourth generation of our kids. You know how that's going to get done? By the same grace and mercy than it happened in our lives. So parents, if you think by your hover, your kids are going to be godly, give it up. They've yet to make a hovercraft that works that well. Your kids will walk with God by grace, just like you had to. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this section of Scripture. I thank you for what you shared through Joshua. And God, I thank you that on the back end of it, you took and you gave us something in Hebrews. And you gave us something in Jesus Christ. That we have a rest. We have a Sabbath rest that doesn't just last from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night, but God, we have rested from our works and we place our faith in your Son, Jesus. That's what pays for our sin. That's what makes us right with God. And that is how we can live a different life. God, we want to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so God, living out of the grace of God given in Jesus Christ, we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill us and enable us, not so that people would see us living for Christ and compliment us, but that they would know us well enough to know there is no way he or she can live that way. It must be his or her God working in them. Help us to be that people, Lord. And Lord, may we have your grace poured out on us, for we need it desperately. God, I pray now you'll bless these moms and their families. Help them to enjoy it. God, I pray for all those that have lost a mom, especially in this last year. May your grace abound to them. and may your comfort overwhelmingly lift them up. Lord, I pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If we would stand to our feet.